Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We come to an epic verse in the Bible today, 1 Timothy 3:16. There seems to be something about 3:16 verses in the Bible. I was just thinking of a few this week. Of course, the first one that came to your mind was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But not only is John 3:16 a great verse, but also 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, not only 1 John 3:16 and John 3:16, but our verse here in 1 Timothy 3:16 is also an epic verse in the Bible. Shouldn't surprise us then that 2 Timothy 3:16 is a great memory verse as well. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But we're not going to be focusing on those other 3:16 verses today. Today we're going to take just 1 Timothy 3:16 because there's so much content, there's so much depth in this one verse at the end of 1 Timothy 3. Let's read it together. You have your Bibles open. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul here puts the spotlight on the church's confession of Jesus Christ. What is it that we believe? What is it that we proclaim? What is the truth that we are founded upon and that we uphold, as we saw last week in 1 Timothy 3:15? Well, because the confession of the church is the most important truth in the world, this ties in with our quote from last time, John Piper reminding us that there's no more important gathering in the world than the church. And we're not talking about the church in general, not the church in an ideal sense. We're talking about this gathering. We're talking about a congregation of people gathering in a local place. There's no more important gathering that takes place in the world than what is happening here and is happening all around the world in many other places on Sunday morning. The gathering is so important because of the truth that is being upheld by this community, by this congregation. That is our privilege. That is our job. And so this week, we get to look at a description of that truth that we uphold. That's what's summarized here in 1 Timothy 3:16 in these six statements. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So here's our outline for this morning. We got a whole bunch of scripture that we're going to look at, but it's all connected to this great confession of Christ in 1 Timothy 3:16. The verse starts with the title, you could call it a title, that Paul gives to this confession. He calls it the mystery of godliness, and he says that it is great. Great is the mystery of godliness. So we'll take a look at the title first, and then we'll take a look at how the confession describes Christ's entry, his dramatic entry, his history-changing entry into our world. That's our goal for this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get going because we got a lot to cover. Father, we thank you for what we've already been blessed by this morning. Thank you for the songs that give voice to the joy and the peace that is in our hearts because of your grace to us in Christ. Thank you for the fellowship that we've enjoyed. Thank you for the reception and the audience that you give to us so that we can give you our prayers and make our intercession before your mighty throne. Father, thank you for all of your blessings, but we thank you for your word. It is a powerful word. It is at work in our hearts and minds, and we ask you to do that work now, that I might speak from a heart of faith and conviction, that I might overflow with wisdom and joy, and that all who are hearing, who are listening to your word, will hear your mighty voice, will hear the Spirit speaking the truth from your holy word, so that we might be strengthened and encouraged and grow in the faith that saves our souls. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen. All right, so 1 Timothy 3:16, we start here with the great mystery of godliness, which is the title of this confession. Now, the confession, as you see it there printed in your ESV Bible, it's probably a quotation from an early church hymn or an early church statement of faith. And so this is something that Paul is using to describe the common confession that we have. It's our creed. This creed was formulated there in the first century and written down in Scripture as a summary statement of who Christ is and what is being accomplished through Christ's name. And he begins with that word great there at the beginning of verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. This great mystery of godliness, it's great in the sense not that it is greatly mysterious, but it's great in the sense that it's significant, that it is important. The truth about Christ is of the utmost importance out of any truth in the world. And that's why our upholding of that truth is the most important work in the world. When I think about the greatness of the mystery of godliness, this reminds me of the first time that the gospel was introduced into this city. Remember that Timothy is ministering in the city of Ephesus. And so if you would, turn back with me to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, when the church was first being established, the main worship that was running the economy and running the social life of this great city in Asia Minor was the worship of Artemis, also known as Diana in the Latin. Artemis had a temple there in first century Ephesus that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We talked about that last week. And as the gospel was spreading, more and more people were leaving the worship of this idol, this horrible idol that was monstrosity housed in this beautiful temple, and instead were worshiping the living God who created the heaven and the earth. And so the ones who were profiting most from this false worship, this idolatry, instituted a riot in Ephesus where they would shout for hours in the public arena, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That is probably still in Paul's mind as he is writing to this church, and he tells them, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And then he gives us that testimony to the mystery of godliness that are those six statements in verse 16. As you're in Acts 19:28, let's read together what the artisans, the idol craftsmen, were saying about what the preaching of Jesus was doing to their idolatry business. He starts there in verse 25. "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Well, that is exactly what the preaching of Jesus Christ did to the worship of Artemis. The temple is gone, the idol is gone, the priests are gone, the idolatry is gone. Jesus Christ is great. Artemis was nothing, a false greatness, a temporary greatness. And this reminds me of one of my favorite verses from the Old Testament prophets. Here is the temple in its glory. I should have brought a picture with me of the temple in its ruins so you could see how Artemis and her glory has been deposed. But it reminds me of what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. You can write down Jeremiah 10:11, such a great verse. "The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Bye-bye, Artemis. See you later. You didn't create the heavens and the earth. God the Father, through Jesus Christ the Son, created the heavens and the earth, and his worship has filled the world. His worship took over Ephesus and spread to every nation. It is great, the confession that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about the greatness of Christ, that's really what the big idea here this morning is. It's the greatness of Christ. Think about some of his own statements and some of the statements that were made about him, even from his birth. Before he was born, the angel appeared and said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." And then when Jesus was here walking on the earth, he said, "Something greater than the temple is present." That glorious temple that Solomon had built, reconstructed after its destruction, magnified and enlarged. People would travel from all over the world to see that glorious temple of the true God in Jerusalem. And Jesus, when he was standing there, said, "Something greater than the temple is here." He also said that he was greater than Jonah, and of course, any of the prophets. He said that he was greater than Solomon. The message that he preached is the pearl of great price, which you might sell all that you have in order to attain that one treasure and be blessed. We have Jesus Christ as our great high priest who has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God. He's called the great shepherd of the sheep. And we know, greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. The mystery of godliness is Christ. That's why it is great, because Christ is the great one. Let's focus on that word mystery. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, it's important to understand that in the New Testament, Paul loves to use this word mystery, and he doesn't use it in the sense that it's something that is mysterious that you don't know, that you can't understand. No, when Paul talks about the mystery of godliness or the mystery of the faith or any other way he describes the mystery, he's talking about a heavenly secret that has been revealed. This is the revelation. This is what has been made known. This is what has been declared to us. That's the mystery. And when we hear the word mystery, we tend to think of something that is secret. But when Paul talks about the mystery, he's talking about something that was secret, but now is declared. This goes back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, the king Nebuchadnezzar, he had this mysterious dream. None of his wise men could tell him the dream. None of his wise men could tell him the significance of the dream. But Daniel stood in the king's presence and said, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And I think that's the sense that we have here, the way that Paul uses the word mystery. There are things that would be unknown, sacred secrets of God, unless he reveals them. And God has revealed those secrets. That's the mystery. It's a heavenly secret that has now been revealed. Paul uses this term in Colossians 1. Write down chapter 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 2. I'd love to read that whole passage and really dig into it, but I know we're going to run short on time. So I'm just going to put the part up here that really relates to what we're talking about. Christ reveals to us all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. So this is Paul's prayer for the church, that we would have this full assurance of understanding and the knowledge. God wants us to understand the mystery, because the mystery is Christ. Christ is the mystery. The mystery of godliness is Christ, because it all has to do with him. All six of the verbs that follow in 1 Timothy 3:16 all focus on the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the mystery. It's Christ. He has been revealed. He has been unveiled. The mystery has been made known. As Paul says also in Ephesians 6:19, he prays that words may be given to him in the opening of his mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We are proclaiming what heaven has revealed concerning Jesus Christ. So the mystery here in 1 Timothy 3:16 is called the mystery of godliness. That's an interesting description of the mystery. There's other places where it's called other things, but here he focuses on the mystery of godliness. This word godliness, it means a practical devotion to God. In the best sense of the word, you could translate it as religion. Now, the translators didn't translate it as religion because religion has a negative connotation in our context. People hear the word religion and they think of hypocrisy. But this word means religion without hypocrisy. It means genuine, true piety. Again, the word piety has fallen into bad times in our culture because we think of someone who's pious as being a hypocrite and being proud and being pompous. And Satan has done a good job of maligning religiosity. And that's why Christians in the previous generation would say, "Well, I'm not religious, I just love Jesus." Well, loving Jesus is true religion. It is good religion. It is a certain sense of reverence for God that is a practical devotion to God. You could call it a God-centered way of life. Being a God-fearing person is how it was described. This is the visible outworking of genuine faith in God. That's the idea of godliness. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have this allergy to religion. They were a very religious society. All of Ephesus revolved around their religious worship of Artemis. And so, in contrast to the dead religion, we have the mystery of genuine religion revealed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has brought hope to those ancient Ephesians. He's brought hope to every ancient city, every ancient nation, every ancient family, And that hope has only continued to grow and increase and spread throughout the whole world. I mean, what an awesome confession we have here in 1 Timothy 3:16 of the explosion of Jesus Christ onto the world scene and the impact in history that it was already making in just the first few decades of the proclamation of the gospel. And now we look back on this confession 2,000 years later, and we can look at the billions of people's lives who have been changed because of the coming of Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness, the unveiling of what it really means to be religious. In contrast to all of the false religions and all of the lies and all of the deceptions and all of the hypocrisy, all of the money-making, Jesus Christ has revealed genuine religion. That's who he is. That's what he has done in history. That's what Paul uses to introduce the confession of the faith in 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And with that title out of the way, then we're ready to look at the confession that has these six verbs that are all passive verbs that refer to Jesus. They are probably best understood as three pairs. Flesh and spirit go together. Angels and nations make a good pair, as well as seen and proclaimed. And the world and glory also make a good pair. So these six are in three pairs. And it is the revelation of the mystery, and it's all centered in Jesus Christ. The godly life, the religious life that is truly genuine, it's Christ-centered, it's practical, it's trainable, it's holistic, it's beneficial, and it's sincere. That's what we learn from reading about godliness in 1 Timothy. Paul uses this term over and over again in 1 Timothy. For one example, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy 6:3, there Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, well, he's puffed up and understands nothing. So notice that last part of verse 3, where it says that this is about godliness. This is the sound doctrine that accords with godliness. This is a big theme throughout Paul's letter, and that's why he calls it the mystery of godliness. He could have called it the mystery of Christ or the mystery of the faith, like he did in chapter 3, verse 9. But instead, he mentions the mystery of godliness because Paul is going to use this word 10 times in 1 Timothy to drive home the point that this is true religion, as opposed to the false religion that's in the world, this godliness that comes from faith in Christ. So, let's take a look then at the confession. Three sets of parallel statements, all centered on Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at the first parallel. He was manifested in the flesh, and he was vindicated by the Spirit. Focus first on that word manifested. Manifested. This word presumes, it assumes, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is no ordinary human being. He wasn't coming into existence through his conception and his birth like you and I. I had a beginning, but Jesus Christ was there in the beginning with the Father. He was eternally generated from God before the world was, so that there was never a time when he was not. He is the one who revealed God throughout the Old Testament, through theophanies and appearances, through visions and through dreams, through the communication of the mind of God to the prophets. Jesus Christ was that truth that came from the Father, the Word of God. But the Word of God was manifested. This word, manifested, is used over and over again in the New Testament to describe the appearing of Jesus Christ, to describe his coming onto the world stage, because the scripture writers want us to be clear and to understand that Jesus Christ is no ordinary person, but that he is the Word of God, the only begotten of God, made flesh. Some key verses on this that are helpful. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Here in the pastoral epistles, you got 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy written a few years later. And in 2 Timothy 1:10, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 9, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Notice here the manifestation of Jesus Christ. He existed before the ages began, but he's been manifested now, and through his appearing, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. So he has changed the course of history, and he's changed the course of individuals in history by bringing eternal life. But this was done because he was manifested. He appeared. He came onto the scene, and that means that he had already existed before he was born. Another verse here that I think is helpful is in Titus. Turn back a few more pages to Titus chapter 1. I want to read here verses 1 through 3. Remember that Timothy and Titus were written about the same time, and they cover a lot of the same material. And in Titus 1, 1 through 3, Paul is also giving a summary statement of the impact of Jesus Christ and the gospel on the world. And he says here, Paul, identifying himself in his greeting, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Notice that the truth accords with godliness. We've made that clear, that godliness is a key word here in Timothy and Titus, and that the truth and godliness are tied together. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested. So God had planned it before the ages, but at the proper time, he manifested it in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of our God and Savior. So manifested has this idea that it was always a part of the plan and that Jesus Christ always existed and he's always been at work, but then at the right time, he enters into history to do that pivotal work on behalf of mankind. We don't have to turn there, but you could write down 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 21, another passage that I think also summarizes the gospel truths that are found here in 1 Timothy 3:16. I found passage after passage this week that connected and tied together to this epic verse in 1 Timothy. And so I encourage you to just go back and read all these passages this week. And just one after the other, let them sink in and work on your heart so that the power of Jesus Christ and the greatness of what he has accomplished really settles into your heart and mind in a new and deeper way. But the part of the passage that we're focusing on here is where Peter talked about how Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So Christ existed before the foundation of the world. His ministry on earth was foreknown and planned ahead by God. And then in these last times, he was made manifest. Manifestation of Christ is connected and tied to his incarnation. He is manifest in the flesh. The word incarnate means in the flesh. Carne is meat. Incarne is in the flesh. And that's what the confession of the faith from the earliest times in 1 Timothy was all about. He was manifested in the flesh. Now, I do want you to turn here to the next verse. We'll take some time to look at 1 John chapter 1. Go to 1 John 1 with me. We're going to be turning to more verses than usual today because, as I said, there's just so many of these verses that tie in with 1 Timothy 3:16. Where it's not just one verse, but it's a whole section that unpacks these same important truths about Christ. 1 John, I want to read the first three verses here. Notice how similar it is to the confession and the creed in 1 Timothy 3:16. This is how John begins his first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So twice here in that verse, in 1 John, he mentions manifest. The life was made manifest, and it was made manifest to us. The manifestation of life himself. Light, the spiritual light of God, was manifest in a physical, fleshly body. It's one thing for God to display himself in some kind of vision or dream or theophany, but for God to take on human flesh and to live among us, that is what God was saving for these last days, for this fullest revelation of his grace and truth in the person who was born in Bethlehem. Now, the manifestation in the flesh of course, ties in to John chapter 1, verse 14, which is the greatest verse on the incarnation, where John the Apostle tells us that the Word became flesh. There's our word flesh. He was manifested in the flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I hope that you haven't gotten tired of hearing about the manifestation of Christ in the flesh. I hope that this has not become, oh yeah, I've heard that since I was a kid. Oh yeah, I know that doctrine. Yeah, you've heard it, but you don't understand the significance. You don't understand the greatness of this revelation. And I've been trying so hard this week to meditate and to understand and to grasp this truth, the significance of it, not only for myself, but for the entire world. We have this message. We have this truth to proclaim that light and life became a human being and that we have his words. We have his teaching. We have his gospel to preach. That is what the hinge of history turns upon. That is what every human being's destiny turns upon, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that's where the confession starts in 1 Timothy 3:16. But let's continue on. One other verse here before we get to the second half of this first duet. 1 John 4. If you're in 1 John, just turn over a couple of more pages and recognize the importance of confessing Jesus Christ as come in the flesh. Because in the early church, there was this early heresy that Jesus Christ was not flesh and blood, but he just appeared to be such. It's called the Docetic heresy, and it was already making its inroads while the last books of the New Testament were being written. And John, writing here, one of the last letters that was written in the New Testament, says this: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses," there's our word confess, "that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So as we proclaim the greatness of Jesus Christ, don't forget that the spirit of Antichrist has also come into the world. And Antichrist didn't wait very long to come into the world. As soon as the preaching of Christ was doing its amazing transformative work in society, well, then Satan had the spirit of Antichrist coming along right behind it and denying some of the key teachings of Christ, saying that it was Christian when it wasn't. And so even though, you know, you might go online and see, well, there's 2 or 3 billion Christians in the world today, don't believe it. There's a large number of anti-Christians in the world, and there is still a good number of genuine Christians in the world, but you can't lump anti-Christians and Christians together. Instead, you have to recognize that you have to confess the truth about Jesus Christ and be on your guard against the false prophets and the errors that are in the world. That's important to note as we are extolling the greatness of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, then, we are ready to go on to the second part of this first couplet, and that Jesus Christ, who was manifested in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit. Now, you'll notice in the ESV translation of 1 Timothy, it's got 2 footnotes there for this second part. And so you can either understand this as justified, vindicated by the spirit, capital letter, or in the spirit, lowercase. And I think that's probably the better translation, that he's vindicated by the spirit, lowercase, to go along with flesh. I believe that's the comparison and contrast here between flesh and spirit. The Bible compares and contrasts flesh and spirit a lot. What's the basic difference between flesh and spirit? Why does the Bible use this terminology? Well, flesh is that physical part of you. Spirit is the immaterial, intangible part. We all are flesh. We all are spirit. Jesus Christ was flesh. Jesus Christ also was spirit. In his flesh, he's fully human. But in his spirit, he's no ordinary human being. He is vindicated. He is justified because he is the righteous one. That's part of his vindication, is that he was able to say without any duplicity or any self-deception, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" And nobody could convict him of sin because he was righteous. He is the righteous one. But he's also vindicated in the spirit because his spirit is divine. And he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to predate Abraham. He claimed to be the great I Am. And so his claims of divinity were vindicated, not by his fleshly human nature, but by his spiritual nature. And his spiritual nature has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit, for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. And it's by the power of the Spirit that he conducted his ministry. The Spirit was there at his baptism. The Spirit was the one who empowered his miracles. The Spirit is the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so his vindication in spirit has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit. So I'm not mad at this translation in any way, but I just think it might be better to have it be lowercase spirit as a better parallel in the poetry of manifested in the flesh and vindicated in the Spirit. But in order to demonstrate how much the Spirit was at work in vindicating the Son throughout his earthly ministry, there's one key verse I want us to focus on in Romans chapter 1. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Just as we focused on the words of John at the beginning of his most important letter, so we're going to focus on the words of Paul at the beginning of his most important letter. Because here we see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who was incarnated, that he was declared, he was revealed to be that Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, that's the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. And I want to read all five of these verses here so you can get that sense of the confession of our faith that 1 Timothy 3:16 is summarizing, that 1 John 1 summarized, that Peter wrote about, that I told you to write down earlier in 1 Peter 1:18 to 21, and that Paul does here at the beginning of Romans as well. The writers of Scripture just love to summarize the importance of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful how it all ties together. So let's read it. Romans 1, 1 through 5. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Notice that contrast here between the flesh and the Spirit. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. This proclamation of Christ among the nations, well, we're going to be getting to that in just a minute. But for now, we're focused on the revelation, the confirmation, the justification of Jesus Christ's claims to be the only Son of God, and that this was done according to the Holy Spirit's power, most notably in his resurrection. I don't think the confession in 1 Timothy 3:16 has to be limited to his resurrection. I think it can refer to his whole life in the Spirit and how everything about the divine human spirit of Jesus Christ, this is called the theanthropic union, everything about that revealed him and justified all of his words and all of his claims. Let's go ahead and take a look at the second parallel. He was manifested in the flesh and he was justified in spirit. And then, seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. Again, we'll start with seen by angels. This seems like an odd thing to include in the early church confession of the mystery of godliness. Why include that he was seen by angels? Well, because this phrase focuses on the fact that Jesus Christ was no ordinary man. Even angelic beings were supremely interested in what he had come to do and accomplish. His life was spectacular to heaven's angels. This has to do with the supernatural nature of his life and ministry, all attended by angels. Think about the angels at his birth, at his temptation, in the garden, at his resurrection, and at his ascension. At all the significant points of Jesus Christ's ministry, angels were either there declaring it or beholding it or announcing it. As at his birth, suddenly there was an angel and then a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And then at his resurrection, the eyewitnesses were perplexed, and behold, two men, angels, stood by them in dazzling apparel. So the Gospels are filled with these references to the angels to indicate the supernatural life of Jesus Christ. All of heaven was an audience to what he was accomplishing on earth. That's the idea that is being conveyed in this early church confession. a focus on the supernatural and the revelation then of the significance of Jesus Christ's ministry. We see this in other places in Paul's writings. In Ephesians 3:10, Paul writes about how through the church, and again, this ties in with 1 Timothy 3, because 1 Timothy 3 is all about the church being the pillar and support of the truth. Well, now, through the church, writing to the Ephesians, the same church that is getting 1 Timothy a little bit later, through the manifold wisdom of God, might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So the angels are still watching the work of Christ that is taking place in the world in the church. As we grow and as we increase in our knowledge of Christ, as we become spiritually mature and filled with his love, filled with his power, heaven is watching. And they're watching in awe and wonder that God could take people like you and I and make us into such powerful holy servants. That is awesome, that we are a spectacle to the angels, not because of who we are, but because of the ongoing, continuing work of Jesus Christ in the world today. And that's something that really comes across powerfully as you study this confession. The work of Christ didn't end when he ascended into heaven. That was the beginning of his work. And his work has continued on. He has changed history. He has changed history from heaven, where he is. And he's continuing to do it now through you and your lives and the part that you play in history. Pretty awesome to think about. This is what the church confessed in the first century. This is what the church confesses in the 21st century, that the life of Jesus Christ, his power, his work, as it is ongoing, is a marvel to the angels in heaven. And again, Peter writes about this, 1 Peter 1:12. The prophets knew that they were not serving themselves in writing down the things that Jesus Christ was going to accomplish, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So notice the Holy Spirit, notice that the good news being announced and proclaimed, that's one of the next things on our list. But notice the end here, that these are things into which angels long to look. The life, the ministry, the work of Jesus Christ. And again, when you hear that phrase, don't think past tense only. Yeah, the Gospels tell us the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, but he's alive and he's continuing to work. And it's only his work that makes the difference. If Christ wasn't alive and he wasn't here and he wasn't at work, none of this would be happening. Nothing would be accomplished. The world would still be worshiping Artemis. But he is alive and he's changed the world and he continues to change the world. That's what this confession is about. Hope you're seeing that. So, he was seen by angels. Let's go on to the next one. Proclaimed among the nations. The ministry of proclamation is the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. Notice the way that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starts his second book. Yes, we've got Matthew, Mark, and John as Gospels, but Luke is the one who wrote the work of Jesus Christ in two volumes because he wants us to understand that in the first book, the Gospel of Luke, he was describing what Jesus began to do and teach. He is still doing and teaching. He's doing and teaching through us. He's doing through you. He's teaching right now through me. He's teaching through thousands of people in the world today who are preaching God's word, testifying of the truth. Jesus Christ is here. He's in the world. He's in us. He abides in us. And so he is continuing to do this work of testifying to himself as he did when he was in the flesh on the earth. So Jesus Christ is proclaimed among the nations. Now let's go back here to Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah 49 is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. The first seven verses here are awesome. I'm just going to have time to highlight this one part of this one verse where God said to Jesus Christ, his servant, this is an awesome passage because it's the Father speaking to the Son about his earthly ministry before it happens, 700 years before Christ came. The Father told the Son, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. The salvation of Israel is not enough honor and glory for God's son, Jesus Christ. God had a bigger vision in store. He had a bigger plan to honor Jesus Christ, and that was that he would make him a light for the nations so that God's salvation would reach to the end of the earth, like Nebraska. This is the truth of Jesus Christ. This is our confession. When we confess to the work of Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about his life and his death and his resurrection. We're not just talking about what happened during the Gospels, but that was the beginning of what he'd started to do. And now he's still doing that work by being the salvation of God to the ends of the earth. And that proclamation of him is a work that he empowers, that he inspires, that he supervises, that he enacts. Every missionary that's gone out has been commissioned by the Spirit of Jesus Christ and empowered by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The work of building the church has been the work of Jesus Christ from the very beginning, and it continues to be so today. And this is how God honors his Son, to preach him among the nations. Another key verse here in Matthew, Jesus said, he promised, that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And all nations have received this testimony. All nations have been changed as a result of this proclamation of the kingdom of God, and the end will soon come. Also, Paul writes about this again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Here he's telling the church there about how he's confident in them and he's praying for them that they will continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And then notice, he can't help himself. When he's talking about the gospel that you heard, he has to go on and say, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, that was a bit of an overstatement when Paul wrote it. There were still a lot of people left to hear the gospel, and Paul still had places that he wanted to go to preach the gospel. But Paul was speaking about just the universal proclamation that God had declared, that God had designed, that God was already carrying out. This proclamation of Jesus Christ is the continuing work of Jesus Christ through his church. Two more verses on this one. 2 Timothy 4:17. Here at the end of Paul's life, Paul says, "The Lord stood by me in the midst of my trials and arrests and being faced with death. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed." Who stood by Paul? Who strengthened Paul? The Lord did. That was so that through Paul the message might be proclaimed, fully proclaimed, and all the nations, all the Gentiles might hear it. He was proclaimed among the nations. That's a part of our confession. That is a part of the greatness of Jesus Christ. The last verse on this one, 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. We read this earlier, but I wanted to show it to you again, because here is the proclamation of the eternal life, the testifying to it. The life was manifest. He was manifest, and we are proclaiming that eternal life. He was proclaimed among the nations. All right, so then, ready for the third parallel, the final of the three sets of parallels, believed on in the world and taken up in glory. Let's talk about how Jesus Christ was believed on in the world. This connects with the proclamation. He's proclaimed among the nations, and that proclamation is successful in bringing about believers. And our belief is not in a message. Our belief is in a person. He is the one that we have believed. He is the one that we have believed upon. The preaching mission that God ordained, that God empowered, that God carried out, was successful by God's power in order to magnify Jesus Christ. To show you this further, consider the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2:13, where he's thanking God for the church that is there in Thessalonica, not too far away from Ephesus. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. So the message was proclaimed and it was accepted. It was believed, not as the word of men, but as what it really is. It is the word of God. And the word of God is active. The word of God is powerful. The word of God is living. This word is different from a man's word. This is God's word, and God's word comes with innate power from God, and it is what did the work. The word of God is at work in you believers. When people look out at this congregation, this church, and say, wow, what a great church, what great fellowship, what great love, what great service. We give honor and glory not to any person, but to Jesus Christ alone. It is his word, it is his power that has saved us, it's transformed us, it's taught us how to love, it's taught us how to forgive, it's taught us how to consider others as more important than ourselves. So the word is what is at work in you believers. And this is all for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. You see how the confession, the mystery of godliness, is all to magnify the greatness of our Lord and Savior. That's what we're here for. That's what everything that is being accomplished among us is designed to do. And then after 1 Thessalonians, consider 2 Thessalonians, where Paul says pretty much the same thing. He talks about how Christ is coming to be glorified in his saints. We exist to be those that glorify him at his coming and to be marveled at among all who have believed. God wants a group of believers to welcome Jesus Christ back. The ones who've been waiting for him, the ones who've been praying for his coming, the ones who have been serving him, who've been suffering with him, who've been obedient to him, because we have believed. Our testimony, the testimony of the apostles, was believed. He was believed in the world. And that's his glory. One more verse on this. 1 Corinthians 1:6. Paul speaking to another church, and he's emphasizing that the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. How was it confirmed? It was confirmed through their belief and their reception of God's grace. Believed on in the world is strong evidence for the truthfulness of Christ and his mission. There's one other passage here that really struck me. I want you to turn to it. Don't just look at it on the screen, but turn to Acts chapter 5. Now, this might not be convincing apologetic evidence for some people in the world, but I think Acts 5, 33 through 40 is a powerful, practical apologetic for why Christianity is in fact true. Here we have the early church. There's only one city in the world that has a church at this point, and it is being attacked and persecuted. Satan is trying to get rid of it, and it looks like he might be able to. But notice what happens in Acts 5, starting in verse 33. After the apostles say that they are the witnesses, and the Holy Spirit is the witness, then those who are persecuting that first church, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. Jesus died. His followers were scattered. That could have been the end of the story. But here we are, along with a billion other people in the world today, worshiping and praising and honoring Jesus. How did that happen? How do you explain that? How do you explain the change in history that has taken place in light of the preaching of Jesus Christ? Why did so many people believe? Why did Paul believe, who was the arch enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ? What turned him around? What has saved a billion people since the time of Jesus Christ? The power of God. What has opened the eyes? What has freed people from sin and slavery? You can't fight against it. The more people try to stop Christianity, the more it grows. It is invincible. Even the false religions that are in the world that have come up since that time are just offshoots of Christianity. Judaism is a misunderstanding of the Old Testament that pointed to Christ. Islam is a twisting of the scriptures to point away from Christ. Mormonism, twisted and distorted Christianity. Catholicism, falling off into dead works. You have all these different religions in the world. Why are they all trying to imitate Christianity? Because Christianity is the truth. You don't imitate something that is worthless. You don't imitate something that is false. You make a counterfeit of what is valuable, what is real. And the world is filled with counterfeits of Christianity, and that shows that Christianity is real. Along with the truth that we see here that you can't stop Christianity. It's unstoppable because Jesus Christ will build his church. And there's nothing anyone or anything can do about it because he is alive. And the Father will glorify him no matter what. The success of the mission is actually strong evidence of the truthfulness. Now, people always gainsay, they'll say, well, other things are successful, other things have still got followings. Well, yeah, they do. But like I said, they're imitations. They're bad imitations for those that don't want the truth. There is nothing like Christianity. There is nothing like Jesus Christ. There is no one like Jesus Christ. Finally, let's finish this off. He's believed on in the world, and now he is in glory because he was taken up in glory. This is the right way for this confession to end in 1 Timothy 3:16 because it puts the spotlight on where Jesus Christ is now. He was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. But he is taken up in glory because it is from glory that he will return. And it is from glory that he rules and reigns. It is from glory that he works in and through his church now. This is the truth of the ascension. As Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. As Luke records at the end of his gospel in Luke 24:51, Jesus, after his resurrection, he blessed them and he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then finally, Acts 1:1-11. One other passage here I want you to turn with and look at with me that highlights the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Romans gave us a summary of the ministry of Jesus, just as Peter did that, just as John did that, just as Paul is giving that to us here. So Luke also in Acts chapter 1, he does a great job of summarizing the importance of Jesus Christ coming, focusing in particular on this last truth of the ascension. I want to read all 11 verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He was taken up in glory, and from glory he will return. And that's where our sights are fixed. That's where the confession of the church lands as we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior. The conclusion. Let's wrap this up. Jesus Christ is our confession. Jesus Christ is our creed. Jesus Christ is our message. The fact that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The church in the first century confessed those truths. The church in the 21st century confesses those same truths. Because it is the life of Christ, his indestructible life, his incomparable life, that has come and divided history between BC and AD, has come and changed lives, changed families, changed nations. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, was the confession of Peter, and that is the rock on which the church was founded and the truth that she still upholds. We don't preach a philosophy, we preach a person. We don't preach a mere creed, not mere words, but the word, Jesus Christ himself. The substance of Christian truth and the bedrock of the church is Christ as our foundation. So let's keep our focus on the gospel. Christ is the good news. Let's remember what he has done. Let's keep our eyes fixed on what he is doing. And let us look forward to what he will do at his second coming and sing over and over together, how great is our God, how great is our Christ. This is the secret of true religion that burst upon the scene with the coming of Christ and changed the world, and it's changed us. Glory to God.